Well, good evening. Good to see everyone. From Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My prayer is that tonight I will speak the truth. There will be a lot of references to Scripture, and in some cases I will let the Scripture speak for itself, but my prayer is that what I share with you will be the proper interpretation. I said to Jim that I was going to preach till midnight, and my son Colin turned to me and said, "Dad, please don't." There are four passages that I had intended to look at, but I think the way that it's going to play out is we're going to concentrate on Titus, the reading that Seth had. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, which is loaded. There are at least three other similar passages that what I will probably end up doing is just reading from them after the exposition of Titus chapter 3. And I think I'd like to read it again. Titus 3:3. Boy, when was the last time you studied from Titus? I came across this passage, and it just really jumped out at me. And it's a short letter, of course, from Paul to one of his lieutenants, you might say, Titus. And just these few verses seemed powerful enough to warrant a lesson. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy through the water or washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In his instructions to Titus, Paul provides a lengthy description of God's mercy. Paul contrasts a life prior to grace. And David, thank you. David sought me out about a week ago, asking me what I was speaking on, and I think the songs were a nice prelude to this lesson. Paul contrasts a life prior to grace and life transformed by it. This is a typical Christian exhortation used by Paul in his other letters to Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, and even more. Do we, like the early Christians, perceive our lives before we came to faith to be this list here? To be foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another? Or were we raised in the church? Not that bad. What has made the difference between our former day-to-day living and what may now be expected of us in the decisive intervention of the goodness and loving kindness of God? The descriptions there of God are inseparable from the being itself. It is God who saved us. He poured out on us the Spirit. Both God and Christ are described as our Savior. God is the source and author, and Christ is the agent of divine action, the manifestation of God. What we have here is one of the clearest statements that the implementation of God's saving purpose is wholly initiated by God. not from works in righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy. The rejection of attaining righteousness by works is also seen in Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is justified or reckoned as righteous, not by the works of the law, but through faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. The use of the term here, mercy, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term denoting God's covenant love, God's loving kindness, which was oh so fundamental to Israel's understanding as God's chosen people. And I think Paul had a pretty good handle on that. However, verse 5 is not a disparagement of good works in and amongst itself. It's not a disparagement of righteous deeds. Rather, it is a reminder that neither human actions nor human goodness can provide an adequate basis for relationship with God. Only God can establish and sustain that relationship. Good works are necessary, but as the fruit, not as the source of discipleship. Good works will be the inevitable expression that the relationship is sound, not its basis. At the end of verse 5 and in verse 6, we see that God's saving act comes through three means. The first, the washing or the bath, the water of rebirth or regeneration. This most likely refers to a spiritual cleansing. If you look back in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. This could also refer to baptism. It could refer to both. Secondly, God's saving act comes through the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Renewal is the same word that we see in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The gift of the Spirit is the fundamental and decisive feature in conversion. Also from Romans 8, 9 through 11, Paul reminds the church in Rome, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. The implication here is that the renewal by the Spirit happens through baptism, and that the spiritual cleansing is also a renewal by the Spirit. Think back to the story of Nicodemus. When Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said, "How can anyone be born after having been grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is the Spirit." It's from John chapter 3. So, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. The third way that God's saving act occurs is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this phrase is elaborated twice in verse 7. First, so that having been justified by his grace, it says in Titus, the saving goodness of God comes to expression in the saving grace of Christ and his redemptive death. We're really familiar with Romans 3:23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does Paul say after that? They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. This phrase, Jesus Christ our Savior, is elaborated when Paul says, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This language echoes a familiar and central theme in Paul's writings. On one hand, there's the theme of inheritance, of Christian believers entering into a share of the inheritance promised by the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's offspring or seed, heirs according to the promise. But on the other hand, there is the idea that believers share with Christ both as son and heir to Abraham and as son and heir to God. Back in Romans, same chapter, chapter 8, where we just were, starting in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. You have received a spirit of adoption. And we cry, Abba, Father. It is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus Christ embodies both the saving grace of God and the inheritance promised to Abraham. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom we experience that grace. We see similar passages, like Romans 6:17 through 19. See how this passage parallels what we've just read from Titus. But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, mere prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that anyone may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So on one hand, good works is associated with one who has this attitude, who tries or hopes to work for their passage to heaven. None of us on our own can achieve acceptability before God. No one can hope to experience in any fullness that quality of existence that we call eternal life or heaven. On the other hand, you have references all throughout the book of Titus and elsewhere in Paul's writings that speak of good works in a positive way. In fact, godliness is expressed in good works, prayer, worship, the activities of the church, what we do here on Sunday. But what about what we do at home, what we do at work, at school, what we do in our leisure time? Not just Sunday, but Monday through Friday and even Saturday. Good works is the way godliness expresses itself in the world at large. Without good works, godliness is cut off at the root. The importance of good works is not just in the works themselves, but in the attitudes and priorities they express. Good works are expressed by recognizing the need of others. The trick is to be able to distinguish between the two kinds of works, or the two kinds of attitudes expressed in the works. Is it a concern to justify yourself or prove yourself before God or before each other? Or does it spring from the goodness and loving kindness of God, which takes its beginning and inspiration from the grace of God in Christ and the outpouring Spirit? In conclusion, I'd like for you to take away these last few thoughts. Before grace, we were dead. By grace, we have been saved through faith. We do not attain righteousness through good works. Yet, we've been created to do good works. And have you been transformed by God's grace? And the invitation to you is, if you have not experienced baptism, not just baptism by water, but baptism by the Spirit, you have not been transformed by God's grace. Think on these things as we stand with them.